Thank you, and you may be seated. I begin with a question. Have you ever had doubts? Have you ever had doubts about God? Have you ever had doubts about Jesus, the reliability of the Bible or the Christian faith? Have you ever doubted your own salvation and God's purposes for your life? If you are a person who said, yes, I've struggled with doubts from time to time, I still struggle with doubts from time to time, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because I believe every one of us, if we are authentic and honest, will confess that we struggle from time to time, maybe not all the time, but from time to time, and maybe more times than we would like to confess sometime, we struggle with our doubts. And if you do, you are in very good company. Not just all the people that you see around the room here, but looking back through history at folks that struggle with their faith. Ever heard about Augustine or Augustine? You can pronounce it either way, by the way. You ever heard of one of our very first major theologians, patriarch of the church? In a lot of ways, Augustine, what he wrote sort of ended up being Orthodox Christianity. He really kind of was the first person to take the Bible and to take and make it theology that that was written down, in which we began to believe things like about the Trinity, about the Incarnation. All those things really kind of came as a result of the beginnings that Augustine wrote. But yet Augustine, even though he was sure, even though he wrote this incredible stuff in his book, The Confessions, he said, I wish to be made just as certain of things I could not see as I was certain 7 and 3 make 10. So he struggled. He had doubts. The great reformer, Martin Luther, if you read his journals, you will read about his doubts and his struggle with depression. Dwight L. Moody, great evangelist, he was making application to join a church in Boston, and they delayed his application because they said his beliefs seemed uncertain after interviewing him. Billy Graham writes of a time of desperate prayer in which he wrestled with doubts about the truth of the Bible. Philip Yancey, I don't know if you know that name, great author, has written wonderful books like What's So Amazing About Grace, Where Is God When It Hurts, and many, many others. For years, he was the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, the magazine. But yet, when he was being hired there, they wanted Christianity Today wanted him to write a statement of faith that he would sign, that he would practice the faith without doubt, and he refused, saying, I can barely write my own name without doubt. And so they made him editor anyway. But as you look at the Bible, you'll see person after person after person who struggled with doubts. From Abraham and Sarah to Jacob and Job and Jeremiah and Jonah and John the Baptist and Martha and Peter and, of course, Thomas. Thomas, who has the nickname Doubting Thomas. But when you think about it, I think Philip Yancey is quoted as saying that God appears far less threatened by doubt than does His church. Sometimes in the church we can feel very threatened by that. But we're going to look at this this text that talks about doubting Thomas this morning, and we're going to try to unpack it a little bit and see what do we do, how can we use that in working with and through our doubts when we have them. And so it comes from John chapter 20, 24 through 29, just to give you a little setting of what is going on. John chapter 20 is essentially the resurrection story in John's gospel. You know, it begins with the appearance of Mary goes to the tomb and finds it empty but sees an angel And then later she sees a gardener, or a person she thinks is a gardener. She actually sees Jesus and mistakes him from the garden. Anyway, they have gone to tell the disciples about what had happened. They didn't believe them, but Peter and John take off racing to the tomb. And they find it empty. And they kind of walk away a little befuddled, what just happened? As of that time, you know, most everyone was struggling with the belief about the resurrection. So this is the story. This kind of sets up. Then the disciples went off into hiding because they were afraid. It says in the scripture they were afraid of the Jewish officials. They were afraid because they were the ones who had ultimately put Jesus to death and crucified him, and kind of given in with the Romans there. So they were afraid that that might happen to them. So they were, for fear of the Jews, they were behind locked doors. And Jesus appears to them and says, "Fear not." And they have this incredible encounter of Jesus, the risen Lord. But there was one that was not there with them. And we'll pick up now in, I think, verse 24. "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came." The most ancient manuscripts talk about that Thomas had gone out to get bread and milk. Nah, I just made that up. I don't know why Thomas wasn't there, but Thomas wasn't there. He was out. Maybe he was getting bread and milk. I don't know what he was, but he wasn't there. And so the other disciples, they came when as soon as he got there, and they said, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and this time Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And you all know that in a way this is talking about us, right? Because we have not seen, but yet we have believed. Poor Thomas. Poor Thomas. Got this nickname, Doubting Thomas. He really wasn't that bad a guy. In fact, he did some great things. But forever, he will always be known as Doubting Thomas. Have you ever done something in your life that kind of stuck with you? Maybe it became a nickname, maybe it didn't. Maybe it's just one story that people... I mean, you've done all these things in your life, all these great things, and you do this one thing that you feel so foolish about, and that's no one will let it go. You know, it just that's Thomas. That's Thomas, you know. He gets cast as this Doubting Thomas. But if you study and look at his life, he really was a great guy. He, back in earlier in John, there Jesus in, has actually, they've left the Jerusalem area because the people are after him. They're going to kill him, crucify him then. So Jesus says it's not his time. And they go off to do some teaching and preaching and healing, and while they're there, they get the news that Lazarus is sick to the point of death. And so a conversation starts that, you know, "We don't need to go back there, Jesus. They said they would kill you. They're going to kill you." And then Jesus says, we are going to go back. Lazarus is actually dead. Jesus is tell him what happened. He said, you know, this is going to glorify the Son of Man, that he's going to go back, and he's foretelling that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so the other disciples are afraid, but yet it's Thomas who says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." It's Thomas who says that. That's pretty courageous, isn't it? We don't call him courageous Thomas. We call him doubting Thomas. It doesn't seem fair. In Matthew's gospel, right before, in chapter 28, right before Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission, where he says that we are to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Just before that, in verses 16 and 17, remember that Jesus has told them to go ahead of him in Galilee. There he will see them. And so he goes and they're on this mountain and the disciples all gathered around them. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That's what it says. But some doubted. I think I would have left that part out if I was writing. It doesn't seem to strengthen it. But yet, the Holy Spirit in all wisdom included that, because we all struggle with doubts. It is one of the hidden secrets of the church. And I've watched it throughout my entire life, that people are not given a safe place to engage their doubts. They're looked down upon, they're looked on heretics, and yet there's these other people that are like the whitewashed tombs that Jesus talked about, that they have everything on the outside but will never give in to the fact that we all, from time to time, struggle with our faith and with our doubts. And when we don't confess that, when we don't work on that, we are never going to grow past it. The life of faith, listen, the life of faith is by its very nature a battle to place our entire selves under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you struggle to do this, and if we ignore parts of our life, whether it's our moral life, but in particularly now I'm talking about our intellectual, our spiritual life, if we ignore that, and literally, then we are not engaging the call. If we struggle with our doubts and authentically pursue faith in spite of that, then we're engaging the call. Doubt, my friends, is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Unbelief refers to a willful refusal to believe. But doubt refers to an inner uncertainty. It's not an unforgivable sin. God doesn't condemn us when we question Him. God is big enough to handle all of our doubts and questions. Struggling with God does not mean that we lack faith. Struggling with God actually is a sign that we truly have faith. If we never struggle, our faith will never grow. In John 6:29, it says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. That is our work. To believe in the one that He has sent, it's work. If I'm rightly dividing my Greek there, that means toil. That means labor. This is not something that we do passively. We struggle with it. We struggle to understand. We pray about it. We talk to others. We meditate upon it. God says that if we will seek, we will find. And yet we, in the church, sometimes have this tendency to not make a very safe place for people to struggle and to be seekers and to be able to find for themselves. When I have found many, many times in my own life and as I've watched others, when someone has a true, authentic struggle for something they're doubting with and they reach a place of belief, they have a deeper faith than they did before, rather than just ignoring it and not dealing with it. It's okay. As messy as it sometimes can be, it's hard work. Hard work of believing. There's a saying, deep doubt is often the prelude to an even deeper faith. Deep doubt is often the prelude to an even deeper faith. It is wonderful, a wonderful truth that the greatest doubters often become the strongest believers. You can look and see some historically. You may even look at those that you've known yourself. It has been said that no truth is so strongly believed as that which you once doubted. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give you just, and these are in no particular order. In fact, they all kind of work together. But if you are like most of us, I would say all of us, and you struggle with doubts and you struggle with your faith and you struggle with your belief from time to time, here are four kind of keys, four ways that you can work through that. And the first one is this: admit your doubts and ask for help. Admit your doubts and ask for help. How many of you have ever been in a Bible study or a Sunday school class and you just did not feel like you could ask a question because of what people might think about you and your faith? And so you kind of decided to separate that part mentally and just sit there and continue on. And that is a recipe for disillusionment and despair. We need to create a safe environment for people to talk and explore, and we may be at different places on the journey. So, admit your doubts, ask for help. There's a lot of believers here that can help. There's also some resources. You know, earlier in the year we did, if you're a person who wanted to approach sort of the apologetics view of Christianity, you know, we did series. What series was that we did? Case for Christ. The Case for Christ. And, you know, and there's many other resources if that's the part of your... But maybe it's purpose. Maybe it's... There's resources out there and there's places that you can go to and people that you can talk to. If you have doubts, find a way of asking for help. And please, you know, if I have many prayers for this church, but one prayer that I certainly have is to create a safe place for seekers. A safe place where people can come and engage and explore their faith and not just say, you know, here is this, you know, group of stuff that you must believe, sign off, and not have people authentically engage it. I want to read you a lyric from a song by Nickel Creek. The name of the song is Doubting Thomas. I'm just going to read you the first verse and the chorus. I love this because I think it's authentic. What will be left when I've drawn my last breath? Besides the folks I've met and the folks who know me, will I discover a soul-saving love or just the dirt above and below me? I'm a doubting Thomas. I took a promise, but I do not feel safe. Oh, me of little faith. And I will tell you, friends, I have sat over the years more than just a few times with people who are getting towards the end of their life who struggle with this. What happens after I die? They've been in church their entire life, but they are struggling with this. There needs to be a safe place for them so that it can be authentic faith that they can own, to be able to verbalize and share. Because God will take that confession and make it into action. The second one is this: lean into your experiences. Lean into your experiences. As someone who was clearly raised in a time when the school system and really kind of the worldview has been this test the hypothesis, right? You have a hypothesis, you test the hypothesis, and that's how you prove things. Okay, it's linear, and that's the way you go about, you know, justifying and saying whether or not something is true. You have some sort of suspicion or hypothesis about it, and you sort of test that, and you get a proof, right? How many of y'all studied that, right? And that scientific method? That's the way we were. And so in that, there was a low opinion of experience. We were taught not to count our experience because First of all, couldn't be validated, you know, sometimes. Sometimes they tend to be highly subjective and emotional. And so we didn't trust our own experiences. What I want to tell you, 10 or 15 years, if I was teaching this, I probably would not have done that just because of the way that I was educated and raised. But I will tell you, in my faith, I've come to rely on my experiences. And before we get to the end of the sermon today, I'm going to show you how Wesleyan that is. But lean into your experiences. There is a movie called Contact. I've actually used it, I think, as a illustration before. I've never done this, so I'm going to read you a little bit from the movie Contact. You don't have to know what the movie is about or anything about it. You just need to know that there is a woman that is on trial. And you can actually draw the illustration of being on trial for your own faith. You can put herself right in there. That's why it had such an impact on me. When I'm hearing these questions, I'm hearing about my experiences and my faith. But it's a movie Contact. It has Jodie Foster in it. She plays a woman named Ellie. She's at a congressional hearing. And the first senator who speaks says, "You come to us with no evidence, no record, no artifacts, only a story that, to put it mildly, strains credibility. Are you going to sit there and tell us that we should just take this all on faith?" Ellie says, "Is it possible that it didn't happen?" "Yes. Yes. As a scientist, I must concede that. I must volunteer that." Because Ellie, you see, is a science. That's why some of her colleagues were having such a struggle with this experience she had. But Ellie says, "You know, I must volunteer that." "Yes." And then one of the other senators says, "Then why don't you simply withdraw your testimony and admit that this journey to the center of the galaxy, in fact, never took place?" And Ellie says, "Because I can't. I had an experience. I can't prove it. I can't even explain it. But everything that I know as a human being, everything that I am, tells me that it was real. I was given something wonderful, something that changed me forever. A vision of the universe that tells us undeniably how tiny and insignificant and how rare and precious we all are. A vision that tells us that we belong to something that is greater than ourselves, that we are not alone, that none of us are alone. And I wish I could share that with every one of you. I wish that everyone, if even for a moment, could feel that all in humility and hope." When I think about sometimes that I've struggled with my faith and had doubts, oftentimes will get off by myself and I will reflect and I will meditate on the experiences that I've had in life. And no, I can't prove many of them. Many of them was a feeling. Have you ever been someplace that you just felt God's presence there? There's no way that you could scientifically prove it, but just you felt God's support and God's grace and His presence there. Have you ever prayed for something and you realized that God was calling or speaking or doing something as a result of this prayer? And yes, we go through the mental Rolodex and say, "Well, it could be, you know, it could be, I can't prove that. It could be a coincidence, yada, yada, yada." But, you've had an experience, and it was real to you, and it was beautiful to you. And when we remember that, when we lean into our experiences, I believe God can do great work with that and can get us on the journey to finding the skill set that we need to be able to move through whatever it is that we're doubting and struggling with. The second part that I would say, and this goes with the first one too, is lean into the experiences of others that you trust. I want to put that in the end, that you trust. Not all of us have had experiences. But it might just be that you you know someone who has had an experience that you trust. And I want to be the first to say that there are a lot of religious wackos out there that claim to hear from God and do this and that and the other. You know, first of all, I would, you know, my whole process would bring it back, is it biblical? But it, you know, there are people that will tell you things, or they will claim that you've got to have the exact same experience that they had. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that you have watched live out their Christian faith with authenticity, and that you've seen them demonstrate love and grace. And they're all around. They're all around this church. And maybe you've had some relatives, maybe it's a grandmother or something that you trusted. Lean into the experiences of others that you trust and sit down and say, I'm struggling with this. Would you pray with me? Can you tell me what you think about this? How you have come to believe what you believe? Lean into those experiences, and I believe that will bring you along the way. Doubt your doubts more than you doubt your faith. Doubt your doubts more than you doubt your faith. And this kind of goes back to the worldview that we were taught, of this sort of linear understanding of the way things works and how we prove what is true. And the more we are learning, and the more the scientific world and in areas like quantum physics and string theory are opening up, there's things about the universe that don't work the way that we always said that we work. We're discovering we don't know everything. And so, you know, doubt your doubts more than you doubt your faith. We've been taught to question our faith in a way that we sometimes don't question other parts of our reality of our life. And then finally, keep on practicing the faith. If you're struggling with doubts, if you're struggling with parts of your faith, and I know this is hard, I know it is, but that's not the time to quit doing church. I know it's a tendency to do that, but it's not the time to do that. Keep on practicing the faith. If you're authentically wanting to believe, if you're not just being dismissive of your faith, but you're truly wanting to believe, and keep on practicing the faith. John Wesley. Ever heard of him? Once or twice? John Wesley, as I'm sure many, if not most of you, know his history, but he grew up in a preacher's family, very large family. His dad was a preacher, Samuel. His mother, Susanna, was a very godly woman who raised those kids. Man, she raised those kids, if you read about Susanna. And she had them like learning Greek and Hebrew like at a very young age. She brought them up in the church. He grew up with almost this destiny to be what he actually became. But it's this, you know, he went on to Oxford College, where he studied theology and become a minister there. There, he organized a group of people together in what they call the Holy Club. And they did not just Bible study, not just getting up early, not just practicing spiritual discipline and fasting, but they also did works of service and justice. They were very, very intentional about what they were doing. Intentional to the point that people said, well, they have a lot of methods for the way in which that club conducts themselves. And so method became Methodist, and that's where the Methodist movement born out of. But see, this is John Wesley. This is his background. This is how he was raised. He knew the Bible. He had grown up around Christians. He had practiced the faith, but I would tell you, from what I read, it was mostly up here in his head. And then as America was opening up, folks wanted to travel, and preachers, of course, wanted to be evangelists and missionaries. And so John and his brother Charles both signed up, and they went over to America. And there John was going to preach to the Native Americans and convert them. That was his dream, and it didn't work out so well. And I won't go into all the story, but you know, it did not work out so well. He had his heart broken by a woman. And he literally had to leave town under the cover of darkness and wade through a swamp to catch a boat back to England. That's how bad it was. And so that caused John Wesley to struggle. He'd been on the boat crossing the Atlantic, and there had been a terrific storm, huge storm. Thought it was going to capsize the boat and they would all perish. And John Wesley realized in that moment that he was not assured of his salvation, that he did not know whether or not he had salvation from God. And this is a man who's all his life has lived and breathed and knows the Bible in Hebrew and Greek and, you know, has been an exceptional student at Oxford and all of this. He did not know. Did not know. He doubted. He doubted. So after the storm was over, he noticed that during the storm, by the way, there was this a group of Christians that were on the boat with him. They were from the Moravians. They were that was kind of their tribe of Christianity, you know, and they had a leader named Peter Bohr. And Wesley went to Peter and said, you know, I don't know that I have faith. I don't know that I have salvation. And so Peter Bohr gave advice to John Wesley. He said, preach faith till you have it, and then because you have it, you will preach faith. That is, keep on practicing the faith, right? Preach faith till you have it, and then because you have it, you will preach faith. And so John Wesley, this highly intelligent, organized person, went about doing just that. And he went, and some other time I'll give you the church history if y'all never had a chance to hear it. He basically preached the little church that he was in down to like two people. Ended up having to go outside. But anyway, he ended up on Aldersgate, the Aldersgate Church, before a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and he was reading his Bible. He was reading Martin Luther's preface to the letter of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he said he felt his heart strangely warmed. Y'all heard that, right? Felt his heart strangely warmed. You know what that is? That's an experience. That's an experience that changed John Wesley and in many ways paved the way for how we got here this morning. He had an experience. He felt his heart strangely warmed. And the rest is history. You know, he became the Billy Graham of that time and sent missionaries over here, and that eventually became the Methodist Church. And but there's many other Wesleyan movements that have come through and were influenced by John Wesley and his teaching and his life and his ability to organize. He got his head and he got his heart together, but he did it through this experience because he took Peter Bohr's advice and kept on practicing the faith. Now, it's going to be different for every single one of us. You know, there may be some similarities, but just because someone else had an experience and it worked out for them that way doesn't mean it's going to be the same path for you. But this I do know, that Jesus said that if we seek, we will find. And I have found in my seeking, some of what I have found are not necessarily hard answers, but a contentment to trust God, keep practicing the faith, and know that there may be some things that we never know here in this life, but that because of the whole of my journey, whether it's been experience or whether it's been fact, whether it's been education, whether it's been the whole of that has cumulatively come together to give me contentment whether or not I had the hard scientific answers that I started out looking for. Now that's me. I don't know what's going to be for you. But I do know this. If we seek, we will find. I will close with this. Just as I am, great hymn of the faith. I will admit to you that it's been used so many times at the end of services that some of us that have like worked from the church have kind of thought of it almost as a cliche, to tell you the truth. I know that sounds awful, but it's because it's been used so many times. But the reason it is because of the profound theology that you can find in this great hymn. That's why people have used it over and over and over again. And I have found here recently that going back to hymn text, and this one included, I found new meaning and new life. The verse that says, "Just as I am, though tossed about, with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. Tossed about, many a conflict, doubts, struggles, fears. That's my life. I don't know about yours. And yet we hear in the conclusion, just come as you are. You don't have to clean it up. You don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to have all the answers. Jesus will meet you where you are, just as you are. For that, I am assured. I still struggle with doubts, and but I will tell you, one thing I'm sure of is this. One thing that I know for certain is this, that God loves you. That God loves you just as you are, wherever you are. And God will meet you where you are, if you open your heart to receive. As we come to the close of this service, I just want to say that, as always, the doors of our church are open. If you want to unite with our church, either by a profession of your faith in Jesus Christ or maybe transfer from another church, you're welcome to come and do so. This is the appropriate and great time to do that. There are other ways in which you can unite with our church as well. But one special way has been walking to the aisle and making those pledges and promises. I also want to say that we're all different. But for some of you, if you've been struggling and you got here today and this has spoken to you in a way, and you kind of need to put a marker down to say, I want God to meet me where I am in my struggles and my doubt. I'm confessing that I am struggling with this and I have doubts. Maybe what you need to do is to bring a marker by coming down to the altar and letting Cynthia or me, or maybe you can pray along if you so wish, to come to the altar and to take that as a step of faith, a leap of faith. Now, some of you, that might not be your style. That's okay as well. If nothing else, I want to create a safe space. But I do want to make sure that you know that it's open. It's open if that is important to you, and that will help you on your journey of faith. As we stand and sing, go into the world bringing the hope and healing of Christ to our community, to our world, one life at a time. May the God of all peace be very close to you and keep you one with each other, one with God, and one in ministry to this world that needs so desperately the hope of Christ. Amen.